Amen. All right, so think about the principle of first things first. The idea is, you know, you can do whatever you want, but before you do whatever you want, and before you go about this or that, make sure that you do this, otherwise you could be in trouble, right? And so here's a good first things first principle. When you go in to take an exam, make sure that you put your name on it, okay, right? First things first. If you don't put your name on it, it doesn't really matter what else you put. They'll never know that you took this exam. Or perhaps if you're the only one who's forgotten their name, they'll do logical deduction. They'll figure out it's you. But anyway, most likely it's going to go pretty poorly. Here's another example of first things first. I volunteer at the legal advice on Tuesday mornings. And it's quite busy. It's a number of people coming to hear an advice from a barrister, lawyer, and it's free. And so people, when they come for the first time, they might not know how important it is for them to immediately sign in, okay? Immediately sign in. And so I say when people come in, it's wonderful to see you, before you do anything else at all, please make sure that you sign in, letting the people know that you're here. Because we've had, I don't know, at least dozens of people come in, and they sit down, and they say hello to me, and I say hello to them, or to whoever's doing the legal advice, and we start chatting, they have some coffee, they have some tea, they're having a lovely time, the hour just rolls by, they're just sitting there, and then people are starting to get up and go, and they're like, when am I going to be seen? And somebody says, well, did you sign in? And believe it or not, more often than not, the answer is no, and they don't have time for you, okay? They literally are like, well, we're out of time. We're very sorry. Just come back next time, which, of course, makes them very happy. First things first. If you're going to do anything, well, make sure that you sign in, right? What does the Bible say? There is some first things first in the scriptures as well. Things that you must do. You can do lots of things with the scriptures. You can read lots of things in the scriptures. You can try to live out lots of stuff in the scripture. But if you're going to do anything, do this. And what is that? Accept salvation, God's salvation by grace. You simply must do this. If you're going to do anything, accept God's salvation by grace. And you could do many, many religious things. And this is interesting because Jesus comes along and he warns his followers about this. And this is, I think, Matthew chapter 7. He says, many will come to me on the last day. And they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do the other? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we go here and go there and go everywhere? Look at our beautiful resume. And God will say to them, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. May no one in this room ever hear that from God's lips. I never knew you. Depart from me. It's too late. You did not put first things first. You have no relationship with me. You haven't accepted my grace. We're not even familiar with each other. They missed out. First things were not first. Now, does this principle of grace and relationship and salvation, doing that first, does that fit not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well? And we've actually heard quite a lot of this in the book of Romans, haven't we? Does that actually fit the Old Testament too? What do you guys think? It really does. It really does. And Passover actually is going to show us that. That's what Passover is going to show us. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Passover shows us grace first and grace preeminent. Passover shows us grace first and grace preeminent. Okay, so let's look at the background. This is going to be a little bit of a different morning. We're actually not going to break down all the pieces of what we read in Exodus chapter 12, but I will talk about some of it as we go along, and then I'm going to talk about stuff on either side of it and all over basically the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Torah, which was really just one book. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's all the teaching of Moses. It's all one scroll, literally. If you were to go to a synagogue, you would see they would have a Torah scroll, and it's all these five books. And this was the only Bible that the Jewish people had for the first 400 years of their faith existence, okay? Just the first five books, okay? Anyway, so let's talk about big picture for a moment. So we're talking about the Exodus and what's happening during the Exodus. Well, there's this people group that is growing larger and larger in Egypt, and they are not local Egyptians. They're from somewhere else. They're actually the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this group of people that God had promised a blessing. He had promised that they would become infinitely large, and they have in Egypt. And a Pharaoh arises, and he becomes worried about this. These guys are taking over, and so he begins to systematically enslave and remove these people. And so we have age-old anti-Semitism is what we have. We might think anti-Semitism is new. It's actually at the very beginning of our Bible. It's even before this in Genesis, but it's here for sure. And it goes all the way through to the modern day. And so he wants to get rid of them. And God appoints one singular individual, Moses, to go back to Egypt. He's living in kind of that middle area between Israel and Egypt called the Sinai Peninsula. Go back, he says, and you're going to set them free, and they're going to come out, and then they will go with me into the promised land. It doesn't say, Moses, you're going to the promised land. He says, they will go with me. Anyway, so that's what happens. Moses is then going to go. Who's seen Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments? Who's seen the Ten Commandments in here? Yeah, you guys are advanced in years. Anyway, the Prince of Egypt. The Prince of Egypt is the newer one for the young people. It's a animated. Well, you know what happens, right? Aaron and Moses go back and they say, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh say? No, 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 no. That's what he says. I will not do that. I don't know the Lord. I'm not going to let your people go. And so then what we have in the book of Exodus so far is we have these really incredible signs that God gives. And the signs say that God is the real God and that the Egyptian gods are just phony. They're nothing. They're no one, okay? And so we have the Nile is turning to blood, and there's darkness over the earth, and there's gnats, and there's flies, and there's frogs, and there's disease, and nobody can stop it. You know, the gods of Egypt cannot do anything. In fact, these are the gods of Egypt. The frogs are deified. The gnats are deified, okay? But now they're just ruining everybody's lives, okay? The Nile is worshipped. The sun is worshipped, and all of these things are just going haywire. Now, first thing that we want to talk about before we even talk about the Passover, which is this stuff actually really happened, and that's important that you believe that. This stuff actually happened. When you hear this story, and in particular when we get to the part where we hear about the firstborns being struck down, the modern statement is, it's all a bunch of myths, and I'm glad we don't have to take that seriously, but it's not a myth. It's not a myth. This really, really did happen. Every Passover, people all across the world celebrate, and my family will celebrate, but they'll celebrate this event, and so many of them will say, this is a fun little story, and this has been a fun 2 to 3 hours of reading stuff out of a book, none of this ever happened. And they don't get any meaning out of it, and neither will we unless we believe this is a real event. Well, actually, there's really great evidence for it, though. There's really, really great evidence for it. Let's start with, the Bible says that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt in a particular place called Avaris. And if you go to Avaris and you dig up stuff there, you find that, in fact, people from a Semitic background were living in that area. We know that's the case. In fact, there's a list, an ancient Egyptian list, and it's got people's names of slaves. And on that names of slaves, it's got several names that we find in the book of Exodus right there in the beginning when it talks about people. And we know who the Pharaoh that persecuted the Jewish people and said, throw the babies in the river. That was Thutmosis, if you're wondering. He had a daughter who saves baby Moses. Remember the story? Her name is Hatushfut. I have her picture behind me here. You can see these people. The Pharaoh of the Exodus is Amenhotep II. There's a document called the Ipwer Papyrus. And in the Ipwer Papyrus, we've got a bard. That's somebody who sings in the court of Pharaoh. He makes lovely little cantations, you know, and entertains people. Anyway, he describes the things that happen in the Exodus. And we know that this particular bard is the one that ruled during or was in charge during Amenhotep's day. And you can read about his little sing about what's happening during the Exodus. He's like, well, the river's turning to blood, and the slaves are uprising, and there's darkness over the earth. And especially, he says this over and over and over again. He says, where are our gods? They can't do anything. Okay, this really happened. Let me give you one more. We don't have time to really get into it. After the Israelites leave, okay, now, you know, the Egyptians, they never ever talk about their defeats ever. They'll never ever say any of this happened, okay? But after the Egyptians lose the Israelites and they are now wandering into the desert, there's this big problem. And the big problem is that you're out like 100,000 people. 100,000 people who were your slaves are gone. That's about the number that we expect happened during the Exodus. And it just so happens that the Pharaoh, at this point, he decides to go to Israel. Well, actually, the Levantine area. This would be Syria and Israel, that area, and the kind of the Sinai Peninsula. And anyway, he, in Lebanon, that whole area. And he says, I'm going to go get some slaves. Okay, now they would go on campaigns and they would go get slaves. They did that. And usually they would get about 4,000. That's kind of the high mark of going and getting slaves. Well, this Pharaoh, I don't know why, but he goes and gets 106,000 slaves. This has never happened in the history of Egypt, okay? He's going and he's getting another workforce. That's what's going on. I lost my workforce. I'm going to go get another one. This really happened, guys. There's a lot more evidence. Can't touch it. I've sent along in the WhatsApp. If you guys are on the WhatsApp, I've sent along a little article from a guy talking about the Exodus and evidence for the Exodus. You can look at that in your leisure. But I want you to know that this is on solid ground for us. This really happened. And now we need to deal with this terrible and final plague, don't we? And see what it's all about. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent. 3 points for you this morning on this. The Passover shows us a law before the law, sacrifice before the temple, and a covenant that supersedes the covenant at Sinai. Sinai is the Ten Commandments, okay? So this covenant before is going to be bigger than the one at Sinai. So first, the law before the law. All right, so we have this last plague, and it's extremely disturbing on a number of counts. The Lord himself, God Almighty, is going to come and strike the firstborn of all of the people in Egypt, possibly including the Israelites. Okay, it's just talking about this general judgment that God is just going to unleash. People are going to die. They're going to die because they're sinners. You people that are my people, you're going to die too. Wait a minute. There's a way out, he says. And so here he says, you take a lamb, it's this old, you keep it for this long, you slaughter it at this point in time, you prepare it exactly like this and not like that, you take its blood, you put it on the door, you burn the rest if you can't eat it all, you don't have any leaven, that's bakery items. It takes a long time to make bread, if you guys don't know. In the ancient world, you didn't have like the drippy stuff that you just, you know, the yeast bag. So they would just set stuff out for long periods of time. So he's like, no leaven, no leaven, because you're in a hurry here. And you stay all night ready for the command to leave. You do all of this. What he's saying is he's actually giving a ton of orders. He's giving tons and tons of commands. Okay? Imagine you go in for work, right? And your boss says, come in here for a moment, please. So I've just made a list of things that I would like you to do over the next few days. Let's just go through this, right? And you just, one thing after the other, take a lamb, take the right? You know, this is a list of commands. He's giving a list of orders. In the words of the Bible, what he's doing is he's giving a lot of mitzvah. That's the word for command, mitzvah. And mitzvah is a hugely important thing within Judaism. It's almost mitzvah crazy. There's rabbis who say that the Torah does not begin until the first command. Well, guess what? This is the first commands to Israel. This is the very first commands. And so here's where, according to most rabbis, the Torah would start, or these rabbis at least. This is where the, quote, the Torah would start. But now look at this. This is something to think about. This is the law, okay? But it's before the law. This is the first command to Israel in the Bible. Now, we have some commands to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to take a look at that in a second. They're small. But Israel as a whole, this is their real first law section, but it happens 8 chapters before the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments where God speaks to them from the mountain, and then he gives them the law. That's considered the giving of the law. It's 8 chapters and at least a month before that. It's 12 chapters before Israel says, we will do these things that you tell us to do. And so, actually, it's kind of like a pre-law law. Now, here's the important principle. Ready? The important principle is in Hebrew culture, whatever is first is preeminent. That's the most important thing. Whatever is first is the best. Whatever is first is the winner. Suppose you have the commands in the Ten Commandments. Okay, they're going to run a race, and you've got Passover, and it's going to run a race, okay? Passover wins. It was first, okay? It wins the race. It's the most important. It's more important. This stuff right here in chapter 12 is more important than the stuff in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, this is very interesting. Well, what do we actually have here? What are they being commanded to do? You know what? They're not being commanded to, you know, do these virtuous things and so they will prove that they are virtuous people and be accepted by God. All that they're commanded to do here is really to accept and to celebrate God's salvation. Now, this is the punchline for the sermon. I hope you're seeing this. What God is telling them to do here in Exodus 12 is simply to celebrate his salvation. It's not like they're about to go and strike down all the Egyptians. God's just going to do that. All they have to do is go along with it. He's asking them to trust him to save them. That's what's going on here. You trust me. You do what I ask in good faith, and I will save you. They're celebrating God's salvation here. They're not doing a list of things, and if they do those good things, then they will be good people. Okay, that's the religion of the world. The religion of the world is you do a bunch of good things, and God says, or whatever, you get a reward at the end, and the reward is you get back what you gave. You know, you earned heaven. Here you go. You were a good person. You beat out the weights. You're more good than you are evil. You did enough good. You're going to heaven. But that's not what's here. What's here is you just trust in God. God will save you. And actually, this is a big festival. If you didn't realize, what's being described here is a wonderful festival that he's telling them to engage in. He says, take a year-old male lamb. By the way, that's a ram, okay? A year-old male lamb, or a ram. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. that's going to be, after a year, the lamb doesn't grow any bigger, okay? So it's full grown is what it's saying. A year old is a full grown adult lamb. It's 85 to 100 kg. I think 13 stone. That's a lot of food. You've never seen that kind of meat. Who has gone? Anybody recently here taking their whole family and like, let's eat 85 kg worth of meat? I mean, this is big here. We got a lot to eat. And this is a celebration. They'd never eaten anything like this. They were slaves. You know, pass me the vegetables. That's what they got. Pass me the vegetables and the bread. And every once in a while, maybe an egg. Now we're going to eat a whole lamb. Woo! And they put the blood on the door. And what does that mean? The blood on the door simply means we agree with Yahweh. We're following him. We put over our house, we put his name. And we accept his salvation. And so we don't have a to-do list. We have grace. Now, actually, if you go back and you look at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it's not, God doesn't show up and say, now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I have a set of good deeds for you to do. And if you do these good deeds, you'll be good people, and then I'll accept you. Never do we hear him say, actually, even, you need to do these good deeds. At one point, he says, Abraham will do some good deeds because I've chosen him. But he's always talking about do the covenant. Do things that honor my covenant with you. That's what God says. The covenant where I save you. And so this is across the board. Before the commandments, there is what? God's grace. Which one is more important? Doing the law, doing the Ten Commandments, or receiving God's salvation? Which one is more important according to Passover? Which one? Receiving God's grace. Is everyone with me this morning? All right, okay. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent. A law before the law. Now we're going to see sacrifice before the temple. Sacrifice before the temple. And so sacrifice in the Bible, where we read about it, is in the book of Leviticus. That's where it occurs. We're in Exodus. Leviticus is the next book over. And so this is quite some time off before they introduced the sacrificial system. And actually, we have no tabernacle at this point, and we have no temple at this point. So which sacrifice is more important? Because we have a sacrifice here. We have the lamb being slain. Which sacrifice is more important, the lamb being slain or the temple sacrifices that we're going to hear about like years from now and in another book? Which one? The lamb who was slain is more important. Okay, the lamb who was slain is preeminent. This is not a big leap. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, it says that there's a guy named Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is actually Abraham's priest. And whoever wrote the book of Hebrews wants to tell you that Abraham's priest is way more important than Levi, who is the priest in the Torah, okay? He's saying he's way more important because he was first. And so this sacrifice means that this sacrifice is more important than those other sacrifices. Well, what does sacrifice even mean? Isn't this something bizarre for us? We're told that the ancients sacrificed things, and we go, oh, yeah, they were stupid like that, weren't they? I mean, what's going on? What is the sacrifice about? So in the Bible, if you were to look earlier, you would see that this is something that people engage in the very first pages of Scripture. In fact, God himself, Genesis chapter 3, mankind has fallen into sin, they're naked, they're ashamed, and God goes and he slaughters some animals. We assume the slaughtering had to take place because he brings them skins to wear to cover their shame, okay, to cover their shame. And so this is the first sacrifice probably. But then we see Abel, this is Adam's son. He does sacrifices and they are pleasing from the flock. They're pleasing to the Lord. And then we see that Noah sacrifices the clean animals after the flood. He's going to take some of those clean animals. He took 7 of them, so he's got a few to work with. Okay, and he does some sacrifices, and that's pleasing to God. And then the most important parallel, and it is, in fact, completely parallel with our section today, is Genesis 22, and we read it. So Genesis 22, what happens? God appears. It's a shocking section. God appears to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, would you like a mission? And Abraham says, sure, what? What do you got? He says, take your only son. Go to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him there. Sacrifice your son. And so Abraham, unlike all of us, because we would all fail that test, I would fail that test, he takes his own son, and he goes to the place, and he takes the knife, and he's about to do this thing, and God says, stop. It's all a test. Now, this is really critical. Abraham looks, and he sees that there is a ram that is caught in the thicket. This would happen. They would try to get the green stuff, and on occasion, they'd kind of get stuck. And so he goes, and he takes, that means it's unblemished. It's not hurt itself. It's a perfect sacrifice. And he goes and he grabs the ram, and he sacrifices it instead of his son. And then it says, one day the Lord will take care of this sacrifice himself. Meaning, for the moment, we'll sacrifice an animal, but you know, eventually, we're going to have to deal with this. Some human is going to have to die. Okay? So now, as Abraham went, now the Israelites will go in the same direction. Who is Israel? Israel is the firstborn. And then God shows up and he says, here's how it's going to work. Your firstborn son is going to die. And he doesn't say just to Egypt. He says to everyone, your firstborn son is going to die. And the idea is that sin, and this is the thing that we have to understand. You know, our sin that happens in the garden is an extreme offense to God. And God said, in the day that you do this, you will surely die. But they didn't die. We're waiting for someone to die for this. That's what we deserve, for another person to die on our behalf or for us to die for our own sin. And so God says, fine, that's going to happen. But he says, but actually there's a way through. At just like Abraham, there's another sacrifice. And guess what? It's the same animal. It's a lamb. It's a lamb in the first example. It's a lamb here. It's a ram. Okay, this is a male lamb. And he goes and he sacrifices the exact same one. This is actually, believe it or not, this is like, I think, 10, 15 chapters away from each other. This incident right here in Exodus is meant to be understood with Genesis chapter 22. And the idea is, God is now saying, this is how I'm going to save people. I'm going to sacrifice a substitute for their sins. That's what's going on. That's what the sacrifice is about. And so the sacrifice isn't about like, I don't know, any of the other things that the ancient people made it about, like giving the god food, that was a typical thought. We'll sacrifice an animal so the god has something to eat. And then when the god doesn't eat it, we'll eat it ourselves. Okay, that's what they used to do. And sometimes they would look at the entrails, actually, and try to divine the future. This is what they did with sacrifices. The Bible doesn't do any of that. The Bible says the sacrifice is about the blood covering you for your guilt. But it's really about how God is going to provide a human being one day to die the death that you deserve. Well, who does that sound like? It's Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Isn't this incredible? It's like Abraham and Israel, they're in the same situation. It's like they're there with Abraham looking at what's going on, and then they have the other sacrifice, and it's this Passover lamb. Okay, that's what's going on here. Well, this is much better than the later law. The later law that we read in Leviticus is really depressing. Let me tell you how it's depressing. Every time you sinned, you needed to go and bring something to die for you every single time. So let's say that you're going to the temple and you're like, okay, got to take some animals for my sins because obviously I sinned. And you show up and that animal dies. And actually you put your hands on that animal. The priest comes over, kind of puts his hand on both of you and then slaughters the animal. The blood goes on you. You've got the blood on your hands, okay? You're guilty. This is a terrible moment. You go home and say, well, now I'm clean. That thing died for me. And then you, on the way home, you look over at your wife and you say, why weren't you quicker to get to the temple? And you get really angry at her and you go, oh no, I've sinned again. I got to go back to the temple and do this again. Good grief, good grief. And they live their lives this way, going to the temple, having the sacrifice done for them, and then saying, I sinned again, crud. Back I go to the temple. Over and over and over again. And nothing ever changed in here, you see. That was the old sacrificial system. And actually, this one that is older is much better. Did you notice that they all sacrifice one time together as one, right? So they meet in the twilight hours and they do one sacrifice and that is it. The sacrifice of the lamb is enough. Okay. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent. A law before the law, a sacrifice before the sacrificial system. I'm sorry that this is a long lesson, by the way. Lastly, a covenant which supersedes the covenant at Sinai. Okay, so what is a covenant? We have to talk about this. A covenant is an agreement that we make that allows us to have God makes it with us, and it allows us to have a relationship with God. Because we're sinners, God has to make some very clear rules, and if we both agree to these rules, then we can be friends. But if we don't agree to these rules, then we cannot be friends. Now, the modern equivalent would be actually a marriage vow, I suppose. When you have a marriage vow, you have the two people. And when people come together and get married, they're not saying, let's just have our love together and that there are no conditions, right? We're saying, actually, now I will love you, you alone, and I will cease from loving all these others, right? And I will stay with you and I'll be faithful to you and I will look after you the whole of my life, right? And that's what you say during the marriage vows usually, okay? So that's the equivalent. Now, the covenant is not, actually, there's no covenant in Exodus 12. The covenant happened with Abraham, and that's going to be in Genesis 15. And so let me just tell you about what happens in Genesis 15. Abraham says, I don't have any kids. I don't have any future. You promised me that I'm going to inherit this land and have a huge nation of children. How is this going to happen? And God says, well, let's make a covenant. Well, let's make a covenant, and that's how you'll know. That's how you'll know I'll give you this one day, because you're going to die before any of this happens anyway, Abraham. And so Abraham says, okay, sure, what shall we do? And in the ancient world, the way that you made a covenant, it's kind of grisly. You didn't sign, like, take out a pen and sign something, right? You took some animals and you sliced them in two. And then you made a little pathway between the middle of these sliced animals, you know? So you have cow one, cow two, the two parts, and, you know, bird one, bird two, and what such, sliced in two. And you walked through with the two parties that were making an agreement. And the idea was, if you don't do what's on this covenant, maybe you'll be sliced and diced like this. Okay, that was the idea. May you go through this sort of torture if you don't keep what you promise. Now, what happens is, usually it's both of them that go through. Like, Abraham now and God are going to walk through this together, right? But God's like, are you feeling tired, Abraham? You look tired. And Abraham's just like, oh, and he's out. He's out cold. He falls into this deep, deep sleep, although he's able to see what's going on somehow. And then it says God, the cloud that, you know, God's glory is within this cloud, the cloud goes in through alone. Meaning that God alone is on the hook to make this happen. Abraham's not on the hook to make his people numerous and to save them and to make them a nation. Only God is. And if Abraham violates the covenant, that means that God is the one that gets sliced. Well, God has just put himself on the hook to die a terrible death. Well, who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. Now, that's this covenant. This covenant is playing out in Passover. God is saying, I made a covenant, I remembered my people, and I'm going to 100% save them. They will not contribute a thing to their salvation. All I want them to do is to celebrate. All that I want them to do is to acknowledge that I will let you save me. I will let the blood be on the door of my life. I accept your salvation. And that is far better than the law that is coming at the end of Exodus, okay? Let me tell you about the other covenant. That other covenant doesn't work that way at all. The covenant that happens at Mount Sinai is this. If you do A, B, C, and D, then you are a good person, and God will accept you, and it will go well for you. And if you do not do A, B, C, you are cursed. You will be cursed in the field. You'll be cursed here. You'll be cursed there. It will go terrible for you. You'll be kicked out of the land, which is exactly what happens to Israel. They receive the law. They cannot do it. They are kicked out of the land. No one could keep that covenant. Isn't it good that before that, God gives them a better covenant, one that they can keep? All they have to do is have faith. And that is the covenant of grace, isn't it? Galatians talks about this. Galatians 3:17, the law introduced 430 years after this moment that I just spoke about in Genesis does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. And so we have hope, right? And they had hope. How were they justified? They were justified not because they did the law. They were justified by this promise, trusting in the promise that we see in Passover. In Passover, we see grace first and grace preeminent, a law before the law, a sacrifice more important than temple sacrifices, and a covenant of grace that triumphs over the judgment of not doing the law. What do we take away from this? So there is a tendency these days in some churches, not our church, to become what I would say is law obsessed. Okay, so this is the first takeaway. The people just get so into, they start saying things like, I want to keep Shabbat, you know, I'm not going to buy anything on Saturday, you know, right? I think I want to use God's special name in the Hebrew. I think I want to keep all of the rules, every single rule that I find between Exodus 20 and the end of Deuteronomy. And I'm a good Christian. I'm even a better Christian for doing it than you are who just have Jesus. That's all you have, okay? Well, they were not justified by doing the law. They couldn't do it. They were justified because the blood was on the door of their house and they believed. And that stuff will never save you, not according to the New Testament and not even according to the Old Testament. It will never save you. And so we need to understand we are welcome to live out the Ten Commandments. I think it's a good thing to do, to try to live out the Ten Commandments. But we are not welcome to do those things thinking, now God is going to accept me into heaven. There's only one way you're coming to heaven. What? It's through the Lamb of God who's slain, who takes away the sins of the world. That's it. That's it. And so let's get out of this whole mindset. If you see this, then what we really need to do is, you know, start doing a bunch of stuff in the Torah. We got to do more Torah, guys. No, that didn't work for them. It won't work for you. The only thing that works is Jesus the Messiah slain for sins. That's the second point. Actually, Passover makes zero sense unless Jesus comes and dies for sins. And this happens a lot. I had said that we do Passover every year in my family. And I've been to a lot of Passover Seders. Only some of them are what you would call messianic, okay? Meaning people who believe in Jesus. And at those other ones, I mean, you know, nobody really knows why in the world these things are happening. It's just lifeless. Why is this happening? Why do we talk about a lamb that got slaughtered? Why do we remember this day? Well, I don't know. What a bizarre thing. It's fulfilled in Christ. And if we don't have Christ, we don't have anything. But we have Christ. From the beginning of this book to the very end, it is all about who? Jesus. Okay, one of you is remembering this lesson. Jesus. It is all about Jesus. And isn't it good that we are always saved by faith and not by the fact that we're good people, which we're not. That's what the law is designed to do. It actually just tells you you're a bad person, okay? And that you need grace. And the grace is here at the beginning. Is the grace yours? Are you one of those people that come to church and you've done a whole bunch of things, but you have no relationship with the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world? I sure hope you aren't. But perhaps you are. And perhaps in a moment when we take communion, instead of taking it, you can sit and think about the words that will be behind on the screen. This is an invitation to let Jesus be your king, to put his blood on the doorpost of your life, to have him cleanse you of all your sins, to spend eternity with him, to surrender to this Lord who has died for you. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for being with us as we go through this very long and actually a bit tangled set of things in Passover. And I just pray that what has come clear for us as we've read is that you, before your rules came along, you were giving grace and mercy and triumph through the Lamb that would be slain. And I pray that if there's anyone in here who has not put their hope in you and their trust in you, not put their hope in the one that was slain for them, that they would just be pierced with this idea that you have died for them so that they could live. They wouldn't be able to escape that anymore. It would fill their heart up with gratitude. They would eat the Passover lamb, they would celebrate, and they would live forever with all of those who are called by the name of Jesus. We pray these things in your name, amen.